1 Thessalonians 1. And Donna, you got the special tonight. Come on and sing for us. We will be ready. 1 Thessalonians 1 in our survey of the Bible, which began, according to our archive engineer upstairs, in October of 2008. Amen. So we're now 2 years into this. And as I was sitting there the other day, I was thinking we still have 15 books to go, 14 after tonight. All right. So we'll at least be into the new year on this series, A Survey of the Bible. Come sing for us. Enjoy that song. I like the message of that song. Good singing tonight, and I like the one that sang it. That's a blessing. All right, 1 Thessalonians, we're going to pray. Let's ask God's goodness to us tonight. Lord, help us, please, to come with an open heart, and I pray that you'll open our eyes to receive what you have for us from this very short letter Paul wrote to this great church. God, help us to strive to be like this church. Thank you for the pattern and example left for us to follow in these pages, in these words. And Lord, help me tonight. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we ask this, dear God, and ask it for his sake. Amen. This letter derives its name from the people in the church at Thessalonica. That's obvious, okay? You remember that Thessalonica was located in the area that we know as Macedonia. In fact, it was the capital of Macedonia, the largest city. Even though Philippi was one of the chief cities in Macedonia, Thessalonica was the largest city, and as often is the case, was the capital. There was a large industrial population there, and thousands of Jews lived in this city, which explains the presence of the synagogue. You remember, in Philippi, there was no synagogue. There wasn't enough Jews there to build one, but in Thessalonica, there were plenty. The church was planted by Paul on his second missionary journey. You read about it in Acts chapter 17, and we've done that in the past. Now, the letter has something interesting I didn't realize until I was doing research on this book. The letter to the Thessalonians was the first letter the Holy Spirit gave Paul to write. Now, he wrote 13 or 14, counting if you count Hebrews, I believe it is. But this is the first one. I didn't realize that until I got to doing the research on it. It was written about 52 to 54 A.D. I got a Scofield Bible. Mine says 54 A.D. Some other books I researched said maybe 52, but no matter. In that time period right there, 52, 54 A.D. It was written before any of the other Pauline letters, which were written by Paul, and it was written before any of the four Gospels was written. That was surprising to me. But I got to look, and Matthew was written somewhere between 60, 65 A.D., Mark was written about 63. Luke, who was cued to some of his gospel from Matthew's writings, was written about 68 A.D. And then the Gospel of John was actually written toward the end of the first century, along about 90 A.D. So this letter preceded all the other Pauline letters, and it also preceded all the Gospels. Now, you say, what's so significant about that? Well, look at verse number 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Our Sunday school lesson this coming Sunday is about Timothy, all right? And Timothy was highly involved in the work with Paul. Under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even though Paul didn't number his verses, okay? He didn't have number 1 and then number 2 when he wrote this letter. You notice that in the first paragraph, which is verse number 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned twice. And in fact, Paul twice references Jesus with God. He acknowledges Jesus and God in the same breath, even using the name Lord Jesus Christ two times. That's interesting because many critics have held that the deity of Christ was a teaching that was developed later on in the first century after his death, burial, and resurrection in order to deify the man Jesus. In other words, you know, that was a kind of a Johnny-come-lately teaching, if you will, that nobody believed when Jesus was on the earth and nobody believed after Jesus died until later on in the first century. And so it's interesting here that in Paul's first letter, his first letter, before any of the Gospels were written, before any of his letters were written, Paul confirms the belief of the early Christians that Jesus Christ was God the Son. And he nails it down two times in the opening paragraph and uses the name the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I got to looking through all of Paul's letters. All of his letters include the name Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ in the first verse of all of his letters. Now, Hebrews doesn't. Which kind of makes me wonder if Paul maybe didn't write Hebrews. So that's up for grabs, and it does nothing to argue about. But boy, Paul never got started in his letters without acknowledging. And of course, that's all the Holy Ghost. You understand that. Okay? But it's interesting to me that in this first letter, they nail down this thing of Jesus and God in the same breath, two different times, and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, nailing down the fact that in the early century, I'm talking about in the early years of the first century, Christians believed that Jesus Christ was God the Son. Christians still believe that today. The cults don't, but Christians do. Now, where Philippi was the beloved church, Thessalonica was the model church. Philippi was a great church, but Philippi had those issues with those people who weren't getting along, and Paul had to write there in chapter 2 and chapter, I believe it was 4, and encourage those folks. So Philippi was a beloved church with the Apostle Paul. But Thessalonica was the model church. Model church. You won't find anything negative in here. It was pure. It was upright. It was faithful. Paul had much to praise in this letter and nothing to blame. Absolutely nothing to blame. Nothing to correct. Okay? So that's not true about all the other letters. But this is true about this was a model church. Now, they had three elements that Paul said were well remembered. Look at verse number 3 in the opening chapter. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So those three elements he mentions in verse number 3, he said, were well remembered by people. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and patience of hope. Let's take a minute and look at these. Number 1, the work of faith. You know what that is, folks? That is evidence of true salvation. The work of faith. James wrote that in the eyes of man, A Christian's faith is validated by his works. That's why James could write, faith without works is dead. And not contradict what Paul wrote in the book of Galatians about no man being justified by works. Now you say, that's a contradiction. How could James say faith without works is dead and Paul say in Galatians that no man is justified by works? Because you've got to understand, they are writing in the sight of two different people. In Galatians, Paul said that no man can be justified in the sight of God by works. And that's true. The only way to get justified in the sight of God is by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. James is talking about faith being validated as man sees it. And James says, as far as in the sight of man goes, faith without works is dead. You see, man can only see that which is expressed. God cannot. God can see that which is not expressed. God can see into the heart. Man can't look on the heart. It's what God told Samuel way back there in 1 Samuel chapter 16. You're not going to anoint Eliab with oil because, you know, man doesn't see as I see. I look on the heart. Man only looks on the outward appearance. But when it comes to the matter of salvation, how is man supposed to know that our faith is valid unless it's by our what? Works. So work of faith is evidence of true salvation. Now listen to me, salvation is by faith, which God alone can see, but if it is real faith, it is followed by works, which man can see. And when we get over to James in chapter 2, those are some very strong words over there, where he says, faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. Not a living faith. Somehow, a person who gets saved, somehow, some way, that faith is going to work in their life to some degree. Now, some of them, remember that when they gave the parable of the sower, you know, going out to cast the seed on the ground? Some brought forth 30, some brought 60, some brought forth 100-fold. But there was some work of that seed in the soil. And friend, if there is real salvation, it is going to work itself out in to some degree in a person's life. A person who has a faith that has totally never works itself out to any degree, the Bible says that's a dead faith. I didn't say that. God said that. So they had the work of faith, which is the evidence of true salvation. Faith without works is dead. Now, not only did they have the work of faith, but they had the labor of love. The labor of love. That's what he said in verse number 3. What is the labor of love? This is the greatest motive for works. The greatest motive for works is love. Love motivates one to labor energetically for the glory of God and the salvation of men. And these people had become exemplary Christians in their spreading of the gospel message. Look down at verse number 8 look at verse number 7, what it says here in the same chapter. So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia. Now you got Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, all these cities in Macedonia, and Achaia, that's Corinth and Athens. But also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we not need to speak anything. This was their labor of love. They had become example Christians in the spreading of the gospel message, because that's what love causes a Christian to do. Love for God causes a Christian to labor for His glory and for the salvation of lost souls. So this church had a work of faith, and this church had a labor of love. And then the Bible says that they had the patience of hope. That's interesting to me. This is the confident, cheerful endurance that is needed to continue their work of faith and their labor of love. Listen to me, friend. Theirs was not some pie-in-the-sky mystical hope about, yeah, maybe someday, you know, we'll get to this utopia. No, no, no. They had a confident assurance that one day they would be rewarded for their work of faith and their labor of love. And that's what kept them going. Yeah. One day we're going to be rewarded. You see, these folks knew something of affliction. They knew something of suffering for Jesus' sake. Look at chapter 2, verse number 14. Look at chapter 2, verse number 14. He says here, For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. He said, you've become like the church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem was persecuted for its faith. And he said to the people of Thessalonica, you have become like them. You have suffered affliction. You have suffered persecution. So these folks knew something about affliction and suffering for Jesus' sake. I don't know if your teacher in class dealt with that any in the lesson this past Sunday, but I did in my class. I talked about the fact that Christians down through the ages, when the climate was ripe, have suffered for Jesus' sake. Now, not having a big screen television and having the collection agency call your house because you got yourself in debt is not suffering for Jesus' sake. I'm talking about actual suffering for Jesus' sake. These people knew something of suffering for Jesus' sake. Now listen, they were not hoping to be delivered from the hardships of this life because, man, life is so cruel and I've got it so tough and I'm under persecution. And Lord Jesus, I hope that you'll come because, boy, I sure want to get out of this mess. That's the reason why some folks want Christ to come. It's all about deliverance from their problems. They were not hoping to be delivered from the hardships of the life, of this life. But at the same time, they were looking forward to the day when Jesus would come and would reward their work of faith and their labor of love and this patience of hope, this calm, confident, cheerful confidence that they had. That, you know what? They may be cursing us. They may be spitting on us. They may be deriding us for Jesus' sake. But if we'll just keep working and if we'll just keep laboring, one of these days our reward will come. That's what's called patience of hope. Now, those are the three elements that Paul said this church had that were worth remembering. So let me ask you a question. If this is the model church, would this then be the definition of a model church? And if so, I'm encouraged because those are attainable characteristics that any church today can reach. So this is not something that's set up here, you know, on the top shelf as a church and saying to all the churches today, that's what our model church is like. And there was one of those in human history. Nobody can ever be like that. No. If the definition of a model church is a work of faith and a labor of love and patience of hope, that means every New Testament church today can reach that model church status, including Faith Baptist Church in Bourbonnais. And whether we do or not, it really doesn't depend on God. It depends on me and you. Because God's the same. Now let's talk about this for a minute. A work of faith speaks for itself. Folks, a church that doesn't work is really no church at all. Hey, the church is not just an assembly of baptized believers. That's not what it is. It is an assembly of baptized believers organized with life to evangelize the sinner, edify the saint, and exalt the Savior. That's what a church is organized. The church is not just an assembly of baptized believers who gather together for the purpose of sinning. A church is an assembly of born-again baptized believers that meets and is organized with life. A living organism, okay, alive, that has as its goal, as its objectives, to evangelize lost people and edify saved people and exalt and bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those goals take work, and all of those are typical of saved people. And I hope to some degree that's what Faith Baptist Church is organized to do. You know, through the different ministries that we have, some ministries are organized to evangelize the lost. Some ministries are organized to edify the saint. Some ministries are organized just to exalt the Savior. You say, what exalts the Savior? Your singing and my singing should. Of course, when people don't sing, when people stand and put their hands in their pockets and look around and inspect everybody, that's not doing much to exalt the Lord. But when people take a songbook and sing for the glory of God, even if they can't carry a tune because they're filled with the Spirit, which is one of the products, is singing. That exalts Jesus Christ. When we pray together, like we did a little while ago, worship Him together, that exalts Jesus Christ. When we lift up the Savior's name, I mean, look, so the church is organized. Hey, you know, I love it when I hear stories about things that take place, you know, behind the scenes that nobody knows unless somebody mentions it in a public way. My wife and I were talking last night when we were, I don't even know what brought it up. I forget now what brought it up. I don't know. If I try to remember, I won't remember. So it's better just to, I don't know what brought it up. All right. So we're talking. And she told me about being in the Sunday school teachers meeting on Sunday night. Brother Caleb does that meeting about 6:05. And he was talking about the influence of Sunday school teachers in our church. And he was talking about Emily went to put their boy David down for a nap, I think it was, on Sunday afternoon. And Emily said to David, "Did you learn anything in Sunday school today?" "Yes, I did." "What did you learn?" "I learned about the rich men who had a bunch of money and they came and they put it in the plate and made a lot of noise so everybody would see them. And then one little poor lady only had two pieces of money and she came in very quietly and she..." And she put, he did like that, right? Put the money. And I'll guarantee you I wasn't in that class, but if I was a betting man, I'd bet you $99 to 100 that the teacher did that little movement right there with her hand. And that little three-year-old boy soaked it all in. You know what that's called? Yeah, that's just filling. That's called a work of faith. That's called a work of faith. And it goes on in classroom after classroom after classroom after classroom after classroom. Brother Gellis preached upstairs Sunday in the Spanish church. I asked him Sunday morning, "How did it go?" He said, "Man alive." He said, "Those folks are anxious and hungry and they want the Word of God and they listen." And they, he said, that's a lively bunch of folks. You know what that's called? That's called a work of faith. And here, back when the girls had the accident, the kids had the accident on the way to school, Brother Jason went down to the hospital. Brother Caleb, Brother Jason handled that so well. I appreciate it. And Brother Jason was in the emergency room down there. And here was this lady, and she introduced herself as a friend of Alan Coley's. "Alan's been inviting me to church. Alan's been inviting me to church." And Jason got to win her to Christ right there in the emergency room that morning. And the woman has been to church since then. You know what that's called? That's called a work of faith. And Brother Caleb knocks on the door sometime this week, last maybe yesterday, I don't know when he knocked on the door. And here's this guy, and what do you do? "Well, I just signed up to be in the Air Force." And "Oh, you did? Okay. And so I want to invite you to Faith Baptist Church." "Yeah, Officer Hill has been inviting me to your church." That's Channing. In his work, he's been invited. You know what that is? That's a work of faith. That's what I'm talking about, friend. This is what a church needs to have to be a model church. This is what happens when a church is on the... A church is not a church just because it's an assembly of born-again believers happy to be together. I'm happy to be together with God's people, but a church is an assembly of born-again baptized believers organized to carry out the work of faith, which is exalting the Savior and edifying the Christian and evangelizing the lost. We can be a model church. We can have a work of faith here at Faith Baptist Church, and we do to some degree. And I would encourage you to get in on it. You know, here are some peers examples of people that sometimes can't get to the organized soul-winning time, but they got enough about the church and they're thinking about God on their mind through the week that they invite people to church, say, "Oh, you got to come, give people a gospel tract." That is all a work of faith, all right? So it's not just, a church is not just a group of people that meets together for the sake of meeting. It's organized to work, have a work of faith, which is true evidence of salvation, because faith without works is... All right? Now, what's the labor of love? If this is a model church, if a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope is a model church, a labor of love. Think about that. Let's think about that for a minute. A labor of love is necessary for a church to be effective. Where love is felt, the message is heard. 1 Corinthians tells us that ministry without love profits nothing. Right? Do y'all know 1 Corinthians 13? If I give my body to be burned, if I sell all my goods to the poor, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not, what? Love. Come a sounding brass tinkling cymbal. You ever been around somebody, some kid that had brass cymbals. Bing, 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 bing. Bang, 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 bang. After a while, it's just, You know what, people? We can get up in a class. We can get up in a pulpit. We can get up in any kind of meeting. And we can be dogmatic and write on about the Scripture. But if it doesn't come from a heart of love, that message will never be felt. It's like sounding brass. A labor of love is necessary for a church to be effective. You know what else about a labor of love? Love is the defining characteristic among believers. Because Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. That's the defining characteristic. And over in John, he said in his epistle, he said, just don't love in word. You love in deed and truth. Love is action. Love finds a way to be busy. Love finds a way to encourage somebody. Love finds a way to help somebody. You know, every time you ladies fix a meal for a sick woman in the church, or a woman that's just had a baby, or a family that's had to bury a loved one, that's a labor of love. It's because love finds a way to express itself. And love is the defining characteristic amongst believers. And so it is possible for a church to have a labor of love. I will tell you this. Laboring in love does not prohibit a church from standing for truth. Because you've got a bunch of churches out there today that will say, you know what, we're not about preaching against sin. We're not about preaching negatives because we're just about the love of God. But Paul told the people in the book of Ephesians that pastors and evangelists and teachers were given to the church to speak the truth in love. That means preaching tough, but preaching it in a spirit of love. Now, I'll tell you something. Here's my experience from 20 years here, 10 years at Marion Avenue. My experience is this. My experience is when the Holy Spirit lays a tough message on the heart of a preacher, and that message is coupled with and delivered in love, it always edifies. It always builds the church. And some preachers and teachers and some pastors are afraid to preach tough because they're afraid that it will tear the church up. But when you preach the truth in love, when the Holy Spirit has laid it on your heart and it is delivered in a sense of love, that kind of message always edifies a church. But when a preacher gets up and preaches a tough message because he's angry or mad, or because, bless God, I'm going to take care of that, it will always destroy a church. Always. So how do you know? I've been there and done that, my friend. I've seen both. I've come to the church, seen people walk in the auditorium, and thought to myself, goodness gracious, this message is going to blow those folks out of the building. But I knew the Holy Spirit laid it on my heart, and I delivered it in a sense of love, dreading it, only to see God reach out and turn a heart, do a 180-degree work in a person's heart. And then, I have come to the pulpit in the flesh, in the spirit of anger, and preached messages and seen it hurt folks. And by the way, if you remember 2 Corinthians, our study on 2 Corinthians, Paul talked about that in chapter 13. He talked about that very thing. He talked about the fact that he didn't want to use the authority that God gave him. He wanted to use that authority for edification, not destruction. The way you avoid that is you labor with a heart of love. And it's not just the pastor of the church. It's any Sunday school teacher or anybody. You come into your Sunday school class. You come in to the bus meeting, Brother Caleb. You come into a team meeting, Brother Jason. It's anywhere. It's Brother Abraham upstairs with the Spanish. Anytime you're standing in front of a group of people, it can be a tough lesson. It can be a tough message if it's delivered from a heart of love with the direction and leadership and blessing of the Holy Spirit. It will edify. But if it's done for selfish purposes, it will destroy. By the way, that works in your home. You can be tough, Dad. Just do it in love. Do it in love, and it'll build. And you can be tough in the flesh, and it'll destroy. That's the honest truth. That's a principle. And so the labor of love for a church is very necessary for it to be what God wants it to be. All right? So you got this work of faith. You got this labor of love. This is the aspect of a model church. Then you come down to this last one, this patience of hope. Patience of hope is necessary for a church. Now listen to this. I love this. Especially one ministering in the last days. Because the difficulties and the disinterest that earmark these days could cause God's people to get weary and get impatient and have the attitude of, even so come, Lord Jesus, not so that we can come be with you, but to get us out of this mess. I'm tired of this. I'm sick of it. I want Jesus to come to get me out of this. I can't wait to get to heaven and enjoy my eternal inheritance. Yes, that will be good for us. But have you stopped and thought about those that are not saved? Because the minute Christ comes, anybody that's heard a gospel message, gospel presentation, will not have the opportunity. In fact, they won't even believe it. They'll be under such strong delusion, which may be part of that spirit of Antichrist I preached about two or three Sunday mornings ago, that if they heard the gospel message, they wouldn't believe it. So what may be great for us folks is going to be very difficult for a lot of lost people. Do you know what they had? They had patience of hope. Oh, yeah. They ministered in afflictions. They ministered in persecutions. They ministered amongst disinterested and difficult circumstances, disinterested people, difficult circumstances. But you know what they said? We're going to keep going. We're going to keep working. Our work of faith, we're going to keep laboring with the labor of love. And we're going to stay at it. And we're going to keep being a witness and keep being a testimony. Keep living for God. And one of these days, Jesus is going to come. And when He does, it's going to be wonderful for us. But as long as we have the opportunity here on earth, we're going to do what we can to point everybody to Jesus Christ. That was their attitude. By the way, this was the attitude the Apostle Paul had in the book of Philippians. You remember that? He said, I'm in a tough spot here. I'm in a tough place betwixt two. He said, I would love to depart and be with Christ, which is far better for me. But he said, it's more needful for me to be here for your sakes. And this is how it's going to get, folks. The closer we get to the coming of Jesus Christ, it's not going to be easy to labor for the Lord. But I want to tell you something. If a church has patience of hope, they have that confidence, that cheerful confidence that one of these days our reward is coming. Our Savior is coming. We're going to receive the inheritance. We're going to heaven. But until we do, we're going to keep working our faith. We're going to keep laboring in love, using every opportunity we can to try to turn some soul. Look. What had happened to these people was nothing short of remarkable. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 8 and 9. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. For those of you that are still awake, verses 8 and 9, okay? All right. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Look at this here. He says in verse number 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. We already read this verse. Let's go down to verse number 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What happened to these people was nothing short of remarkable. They were steeped in idolatry, and yet they had turned from dead idols, which could not see, could not hear, could not speak, to serve the seeing, hearing, and speaking true God. And what happened to the people in Thessalonica needed to happen in city after city after city after city after city. And that's why they said, we'll keep going with our work of faith. We'll keep going with our labor of love. We'll keep doing this because what happened here needs to be repeated over and over and over and over again. That's the same attitude you and I ought to have. What goes on around here? We're not a perfect place. Good grief, far from it. But thank God we're not dead yet. And we've had the opportunity to kind of spread this thing out to other cities. Sure, it would be a wonderful thing for Jesus to come and take us all to heaven. And then when the debt collectors call, there'd be nobody to answer the phone. Then you don't have to worry about that car that's breaking down. You don't have to worry about the health and the painful body. You don't have to worry about all the problems that are like mountains that you face. Oh, yes, wonderful for me. But what about all the people that are left behind? Not so wonderful for them. You know what? So until Jesus comes, I think we ought to just keep going with our work of faith, our labor of love, and patience of hope, and try to spread this thing to as many cities as we possibly can. Try to spread it to as many countries around the world as we possibly can. Because one of these days, Christ is coming, and that's it. That's it. So the need to remain here and work in faith and labor in love is important so that others can enjoy what has happened to us. You know, I appreciate what happened in my heart when God saved me. Then I met the Master. All things were changed when He found me. I'm so thankful for that. And I'd love to see that happen in somebody else's heart. Now, one more thing I want to show you from the book, from this book here. And then we'll go home. How did this happen? How did this happen? This model church. Folks, we're talking about a group of heathens. Heathen Gentiles that worshipped and served idols. And in a matter of, listen, if I did my reading correctly, I think Paul was in Thessalonica for about 1 month. 1 month. And now he writes back to this church. And there's this model church. It's just a short time. Okay? And by the way, we're not talking about size. Nobody knows how big this church is. They're running 100 or 1,000 or 10,000. I don't know. You don't know. I know one thing. They were a model church. Size has nothing to do with a model church. It's that work of faith. It's that labor of love. It's that patience of hope. Now, how did this happen? All right? I'll show you how it happened. Two things I think were critical. Chapter 1, verse number 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Paul had the word. He knew what to preach. He had the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had it down. He had the word. But folks, if he had come with the word only, nothing would have happened. Look at what he said again. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. You know how this happened in Thessalonica? Holy Ghost empowered preaching and teaching. Holy Ghost empowered preaching and teaching. That's how it happened. That's one of the ways it happened. That means when you and I stand up to teach Sunday school, we can have a well-studied lesson. But if we haven't taken at least some time and said, Dear God, would you please breathe on this thing? Would you please anoint it? Folks, I don't care how correct it is. I don't care how biblical it is. Yeah, I do care. You understand what I'm saying. But you can have all that. And if it's not touched by God, it's not going anywhere. He had all the right words. Had all the right doctrine. But it was touched with power. So you got Holy Ghost preaching and teaching. But wait a minute, that's not all. Chapter 2, verse 13. Here's the second part of this. Chapter 2, verse number 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Not only was there Holy Ghost empowered preaching and teaching, there was Holy Ghost empowered listening and receiving. You know the reason why it worked in them? Because they didn't go, oh yeah, I know, when is this over? It ain't going to work in anybody like that. Nope. There has to be some hunger. There has to be Holy Spirit. See, we put all the emphasis on the fella behind the pulpit or the fella in the classroom, the teacher in the classroom, or the preacher in the junior church, or the preacher in the teen meeting, or the speaker in the bus meeting, or the preacher in the Spanish church. And you know what? That's Holy Ghost-empowered preaching and teaching. That's important. And I will tell you something. If it's not falling on Holy Ghost-empowered ears and Holy Ghost-empowered hearts, it's not going to do the work that it can do. Y'all see that? That's what he said. I didn't say that. He said that when you heard the Word of God, you received it as it is in truth. The Word of God, not the word just of men, but the Word of God, which worketh also in you that believe. Now look, when you put Holy Ghost empowered preaching and teaching, and you put that together with Holy Ghost empowered listening and receiving, and folks, they're not the same. Listening and receiving are not one in the same. Listening, that's not receiving. Listening and taking it in, that's receiving. That's taking it, learning from it. That's maybe putting a pen to your Bible and saying, oh, that means that, and writing it down, or something that goes bang. You know, it's very interesting to stand up here sometimes and watch. And folks, there are reasons why things are like they are. There are reasons. When I look out and I see a young person staring off over here, staring off over here, staring off over here, staring off over here, staring off, staring down. You know, and then that kid's struggling, and then I see another young person with a pen and a paper, and that kid is right with dad and mom, and that kid's always smiling around church, and they've taken note. You know, things happen for a reason. Well, that kid just always struggles, and he's not interested, and he ain't listening. Oh, he might be listening, but he ain't taking nothing in. This kid over here, man, notes. How many of God spoke to her? Hand goes up in the air. Yeah, come on now. There's a difference in listening and receiving. But when you put those two together, when you got a Holy Ghost touched and empowered lesson or message, and then you got a Holy Ghost recipient who's been touched by the Spirit of God to receive it, when you put those two together, friend, hey, that thing's going places. Amen. It's going places. And that's what happened to this church in Thessalonica. You got something power-packed that is life-changing, not only in this life, but for the one to come as well. So it is incumbent upon me as the speaker behind this pulpit to make sure that my heart is right, come to the pulpit not only with a correct, doctrinally correct message, but asking God, bless it and touch it. That's what I get nervous about. That's why I said to my wife this past Sunday, I'm nervous. I'm not nervous that what I'm preaching is correct. I'm nervous that I'm preaching something correct that's not touched. That makes sense to y'all? That's why the butterflies are... I'm not butterfly getting up in front of people. I've been doing this for 30 years. The butterflies are, Lord, please, will you be with me? So it is incumbent upon me or anybody in any teaching capacity or preaching capacity to come to that lectern or pulpit or podium with that kind of attitude. But it is also incumbent upon the church to come to the pew with a spirit of, God, give me something tonight. You better do that, because I believe if I understand my Bible, you're going to be responsible for everything you heard. You come to church with a disinterested attitude time after time after time after time after time. And, you can't figure out why your marriage is struggling, why you're struggling with your kids, why this is going on, why I can't get over the hump. Stand before Jesus someday and say, I just didn't. The Lord Jesus says, excuse me, but I think there was about 6 messages or 12 messages or 20 messages on that topic while you were a member of Faith Baptist Church. I'm talking about me and you together, folks. This is a church is a team effort. There is no I in team. Right? No. Honestly, sometimes my heart breaks when I see the disinterest, the obvious disinterest in the faces of people during a message. So you know what I have to do? I have to just forget about it. My responsibility is to come to this pulpit with a correct doctrinal message and my lips touched by the Holy Ghost of God. That's all I can do, folks. I can't do it for you. That's between you and God. Isn't that right? When you put those two together, you've got something power-packed that's life-changing, not only in this world, but in the one to come as well. It'd be so wonderful, folks, when we get to heaven, look back how truths from God's Word changed our lives because a teacher or a preacher in junior church or teen church said something. We were in the right frame of mind and heart to receive it. And the Holy Ghost put all that together. Changed us a little bit for the glory of God. Man, this is a model church. It's exciting to me because it's not something that's out of reach. Every New Testament church can have a work of faith, a labor of love, and patience of hope. And every New Testament church can have a preacher touched by the Holy Ghost and a membership touched by the Holy Ghost to listen and receive. Isn't that good? It's reachable. It's doable. All right, let's stand. Thank you for listening tonight. Father, bless us. Thank you for this model church. Lord, thank you that the things that made it a model church are very accessible for us. Oh, Lord, I have no desire ever to be known as a model church, just to experience the blessings of what a model church could experience. Lord, rest upon us. Help me as the pastor, the preacher. Help all these folks that labor in some teaching capacity. And then, Lord, help everybody who listens. And, Lord, help me when I listen. When I sit and listen on Saturday to Brother Caleb, when I sit and listen to a guest speaker, help me, oh God, to be as a listener, Holy Ghost touched, to receive the Word of God as it is in truth, and it will work in us. Lord, thank you for this. Bless us to live for you, I pray in Christ's name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Ladies, just a brief.